Your assignment here is to take out of the baggie the little container of chocolate chips. Do not open it, but I want you to observe it, to look at it, and then I want you to think of three words that will describe what it would be like to eat some of those chocolate chips. Okay, so I want in your head, I'm going to give you 1 minute to think of three words that would describe what it would be like to eat some of those chocolate chips. All right, so these are great words that definitely describe our experiences when we get to eat the chocolate, which you're not going to get to eat yet. Uh-oh. You're going to have to wait, so I'm sorry, little kids, but hang on. You'll get a chance, okay? So these words, all these words that you guys gave are great words to describe what it would be like to eat chocolate, especially if it was like, you know, bittersweet chocolate that had no sugar in it. But there are a set of words that you guys didn't say, and I'm not surprised because most people do not think of these words when they're thinking about this sort of an experience. And those words are endorphins, opiates, neurons, taste buds, the olfactory lobe, neurotransmitters, right? Insulin, another one, but that's more in the rest of the body, but right? So these are words that also do pertain to what happens to us when we eat chocolate, right? And in fact, some scientists would argue that they're part of the cause of the words that we used. I think they're more, it's more intimately related and a little more complicated than that. But what our focus today is going to be on is on the way that God has designed our bodies to respond to pleasurable things, which is good. God made us good in the Garden of Eden. He pronounced man and woman good in the Garden of Eden. But we're going to delve into how those systems in our body are hijacked by a few different example things that I'm hoping that once we've delved into how those work, it might be helpful to you in the rest of your life and your wider experience to look at other things that, again, these are things the Bible doesn't directly speak to, but that are going to help you to kind of discern how to approach these different sorts of experiences that we have in the modern world and how to look at them and kind of tear them apart and think about them in a biblical way. Okay, so we will get to three major applications of this eventually, which is processed foods, video games, and the pursuit of beauty, for lack of a better term. Okay, so those three biggies are the applications, the archetypes that we're going to look at and take a look at how our body works and what the Bible says about how our bodies work affect those experiences, and what does that tell us about how we should respond to those experiences, how we should handle those experiences in our life. So you may think that opiates and endorphins and neurons and all those things aren't in the Bible, but the Bible definitely speaks to many of our physiological responses. So let's take a look at Mark 2, 23 through 28. So Mark 2, 23 through 28, I'm going to read a series of different Bible passages that are going to talk about how our wants, desires, and how our physiological needs are discussed in the Bible here. So Mark 2, 23 through 28 has Jesus speaking, and he says, he's not speaking yet, but now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" So this was a terrifying principle for the Pharisees of the day, this idea that one should respond to situations based upon not just the written rules, the exact letter of the law, the way that they chose to interpret them, but rather that one should look to needs and desires and consider more in the situation than just that flat letter of the law. Let's take a look at Job. Job 31, just one verse there. Job 31, 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And that is in reference to the idea of the temptation to adultery. So Job is recognizing the connection between just looking at a woman and then the actions that might follow, right? Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul is advising married couples, telling them not to separate for too long because he says so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, implying that there is a buildup, a physical response to that separation that makes things more challenging, especially for people who lack self-control. Genesis 25, 29 through 34, very familiar story. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is my birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here we have a negative example of hunger, of desire. It starts with, now Jacob cooked a stew. So you know the stew was already present there. The smell was probably wafting around. Esau had sensations. He smelled the stew. And we see that he then despises his birthright because of this desire he had and the stimulus in his environment. Matthew 15, 16 through 20. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And I include this verse as a little bit of a warning to say that while we may be looking at these physiological responses as a way to avoid temptation, we have to understand that it is the heart where the sin occurs. Right? It is our decision-making capacity that is what's failing when we sin, and not just because, oh, I saw this thing, or I smelled that smell, that does not excuse us, right? That's what Jesus is saying. The food that you eat goes into your stomach, it's eliminated. These physical parts of your body work the way they're supposed to work, and then it's up to the heart to make the correct decisions. So as I'm saying, this isn't just a sightseeing tour through how our body works. This isn't like Magic School Bus or The Infinite Journey when you shrink right way down and we go inside this person. Because when we look in James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, right? Death. So this is a life and death situation we're in, all right? From our verse for the passage that was read aloud, whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So the decision-making process in our heart is a life and death decision-making process. And the more informed we are with what's going on with our bodies and the systems of our bodies, that's going to benefit us when we go to make those decisions. Okay? So how do our bodies work? Now, human beings occupy a very interesting spot in the universe, right? In the world that we see described in the Bible, human beings are the only beings that are both spiritual and physical at all times. So angels, as we see in the story of Sarah and Abraham at the tent, when the angel of God comes to visit them, they share a meal with them, so they had physical bodies at the time. Angels have physical bodies, but they are spiritual beings in their basis, in their normal form. Human beings have souls and spirits, and also we have physical bodies. Animals do not have souls and spirits the way human beings do, according to the Bible. So we're unique in creation. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, uses the term microcosmos, which means miniature world or miniature universe, to describe human beings, because the whole universe is made up of a spiritual world and a physical world. And within human beings, we have both a spiritual and a physical aspect to us. So we want to recognize that our bodies are essentially intertwined with us. We don't want to over-spiritualize things. We don't want to think like, oh, you know, I'm just a soul. I happen to have a body, which is a phrase I've heard used. And after I started thinking about it, I was like, wait a second. No, God made us as one thing. Paul says that we groan to put off the old tent, not so that we would be naked and unclothed, but to put on the new tent of our eternal bodies. We want our bodies put back to the way they should be from before the fall. We know that God becomes a man through incarnation. He puts on a body. Jesus Christ had a physical body. There were people who taught in the very early times of the church that Jesus Christ was actually just a spirit and had never taken on physical form because the physical form was dirty and filthy and disgusting. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus put on a real physical body in the flesh. So our bodies, the way they work, they're that way on purpose, right? We have a special position as human beings in the universe. Again, as I memorized for our scriptorium, 1 Corinthians 6, just one of those verses, do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? So even though the angels are just spiritual beings, there's nothing better about being just a spiritual being. Human beings who are both physical and spiritual will one day judge angels. Okay, so let's take a look at our physical bodies and some of the aspects of it that we'll use to dissect these different situations that we want to talk about. Okay, first off, let's talk about some brain chemicals and their roles. So when you guys were thinking about delicious and sweet and pleasant and those positive words, you were thinking about responses that are associated with dopamine. Now, scientists will say that dopamine causes those responses. That's not really a real strong for sure sort of thing. The brain is not super well understood. They make a lot of assumptions and make a lot of conclusions that aren't necessarily true, but we're going to just use that as the vocabulary. So dopamine, it's released during pleasurable activities. Okay, endorphins, these are natural opiates that help to actually mask pain in your body. So they will help give you a euphoric sensation. The runner's high is because of endorphins. So as someone is exercising very, very hard, their body starts to ache, their system releases endorphins, and that helps to mask that pain and gives people a euphoric sort of feeling. Epinephrine, which is what's in EpiPens, is also adrenaline. It's both a hormone and a neurochemical that helps to get us excited or have our body raised to a level of excitement and readiness to act. Gamma-aminobutyric acid is a calming mood regulator, and the reason I mentioned this oddly named one that most of you probably haven't heard of is because benzodiazepine, which is a drug called Benny's by people who buy it on the street, I think, but benzodiazepine directly affects this GBA chemical and makes it work better so that this down regulator or soothing neurochemical can make people with anxiety feel more calm, or drug addicts coming off of highs that where they were really excited, they can take those and calm down. Anyway, serotonin is one you've probably heard of because this is a mood regulator that often gets is thought to get messed up in people who suffer from depression or seasonal affective disorder. That's another common psychological condition that people talk about. Serotonin, it's a mood regulator. It also affects appetite, sleep, and a lot of other things. One of the interesting things about serotonin, they give drugs to people that are called selective serotonin inhibitors, which makes people think that serotonin may be, more serotonin may be good to get rid of depression, but they also give other drugs that reduce the amount of serotonin produced, And that also helps people with depression. So it's not clear. It's not something as simple as a neurochemical imbalance. There's more stuff going on there. All right, so that's the chemicals that are running around in our brains. So different parts of our body and our brains release these chemicals at different times in response to different stimuli. And that's the really important thing that we're trying to get out of this. These different chemicals get released within our bodies naturally at different times because of different stimuli. Now, within our brains, there are also networks and of neurons, of the brain cells. So our individual brain cells are connected through webs of little dendrites, is what they're called, but little connectors to a bunch of other brain cells. And these connections form up networks. Different locations within our brain have been shown to have regulatory power or control, so to speak, over different parts of our behavior, right? If you have more activity in an area of your brain over a period of time, more little dendrites will form and connect together, especially in little kids. So all of you little people who are listening and paying attention here, your brain is forming connections right now. It's connecting together parts, right? And that's what learning, part of what learning is, okay? But this can also happen in reverse, and other parts of your brain can, what we call atrophy or shrink. There's less connections in that part of the brain when certain stimuli are encountered. A very disturbing proof of the fact that these networks of neurons actually do have these effects on us is the work starting in 1950 of Dr. Robert G. Heath of Tulane University in New Orleans. And he surgically implanted electrical probes into people's brains, various different test subjects, some of them kind of the lower strata of society that he really kind of took advantage of to do this. But he inserted these electric probes into these people's brains and stimulated the different locations within their brains and watched what their responses were. And he found places where he could cause people to feel pleasure simply by putting an electrode in and turning a dial. He did this work for over three decades on approximately 100 subjects. I can't believe it wasn't stopped, but he published papers about it, and everybody thought it was great. Don't know. So he is the first of what I'll call not-so-subtle hijackers. Okay, not-so-subtle hijackers of the way God intended our body to be. So before we get into this too heavy of a material here that's going to be about some bad ways our body works, I want you guys to take a mini break, pop open your chocolate chips, and I want you to feel the way God intends your body to feel, a pleasurable sensation if you like chocolate. If you don't like chocolate, this isn't going to work as good of a demonstration. Pop open your chocolate chips, take a chocolate chip, and taste and know that the way the Lord has made our body is sweet, it's good, it's right. What do you think? Did your set of three words accurately describe it? They're baking chocolate chips. They're semi-sweet. All right. So before we get into how our bodies are manipulated and cheated, so to speak, I wanted you guys to have that experience. It's a good experience. It's a normal experience. It's okay. It's okay to feel good. God made us that way. We'll talk about chocolate later, though. There's some issues there. Okay, so what God has meant for good can be hijacked. So Dr. Heath's satanic studies were the most brutal form of hijacking I can think of, next to perhaps what we call brainwashing, where people are torturously over a long period of time trained, although he kind of actually did that and trained people to change habits and behaviors and even orientations, let me leave it at that, by applying these electrical stimulus. We also have many, many accounts. If anybody has taken psychology 101 or high school psychology, the name Phineas Gage is going to pop right into your brain when I talk about this. Anybody know who Phineas Gage was? Anybody remember him? Who was he? Exactly, yeah. Phineas Gage was a nice, polite, pleasant guy. He worked for the railroad. They were doing demolition, I believe. I think it was the railroad. He was doing demolition. An explosion happened. It drove a metal spike through the frontal lobe of his brain and out the lower part of his chin. They were like, well, this guy's going to die, but let's take it out anyway. They took it out, and he survived. He went from being a nice, polite, kind of soft-spoken guy to being a raging, violent, angry person. I can't remember if he became an alcoholic or not, but I do know that he eventually died relatively young compared to what he had before. Now, this has happened. Brain injuries have happened to lots of people. We have a current thing going on with the NFL with what's called CTE. They believe that that's brain injuries because of repeated concussions. Sorry, couldn't find the word for a second. So repeated concussions. We have actually also, as a society, used brain injuries intentionally to modify people's behavior. They're called lobotomies. We don't do them anymore. But for a long time, people would actually damage the front part of psychiatric patients' brains to change how they behaved. Okay, psychiatric drugs, which can be used to help people, and then drugs like cocaine and heroin, these hijack our dopamine response systems in our brain. They cause things to happen that would not normally happen. So the benzodiazepine that I mentioned earlier makes one of your neurotransmitters more effective within your brain. Selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, those guys stop your brain from sucking back up the serotonin that it's let out so that you keep more serotonin in your brain. Cocaine acts as a stimulant. Heroin acts as a depressant. These drugs definitely affect us and affect our bodies. Okay. There's other stimuli that hijack our physiological responses in very similar ways to those illicit drugs that I just mentioned. We may think those drugs are so terrible and horrible and awful, but if you look at, for example, the effects of pornography on people and the readily available nature of it and the seeming societal acceptance, I think there's a fairly strong argument to be made that pornography is far, far worse for us as a society than cocaine is. That doesn't mean I approve of either one. But amazingly, it has been shown through studies that looking at pornography does produce almost the exact same sort of response that taking cocaine does. So it also has those addictive properties. So again, to go back to our main passage for today from Proverbs 9, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Her victim does not know. Right? He does not know that the dead are there, that her ways lead to death. Bread, there's nothing wrong with bread. Water, there's nothing wrong with water. There's nothing wrong with enjoying water on a hot summer's day. You just got done working. So many times growing up on a farm, right? Your face is covered in dust, the inside of your throat's covered in dust, right? And you take a drink of water, and it may be one of the greatest experiences of your life, right? It is wonderful, right? So just because in this passage, we see stolen water and bread eaten in secret as our temptations. That doesn't make those objects, those things, those responses and needs of our body necessarily evil. It is that lack of knowledge that is being used to trick, to tempt, to influence us into entering someplace where the dead are, entering into a path that leads to death. Okay, so we're going to talk about our three modern hijackers now, our subtler, more hidden behind the scenes sorts of modern hijackers. Okay, so we talked about our big bad hijackers. That was Dr. Heath, brain injuries, drugs, even pornography. Okay, so modern hijackers. First, we need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. From 1 Peter 5, this I say because we want to know, we want to understand, we want to be thinking about how is it that this, the devil, that our enemies are trying to get to us. What is it they're doing? So the first one we're going to talk about, that chocolate chip that you just ate, if you ate a chocolate chip, we're going to talk about chocolate. Now, again, nothing sinful in and of chocolate. It's Mother's Day. Many mothers, hopefully, are getting chocolates today. It's not sinful in and of itself, but let's take a look at how chocolate's made really quick and think about this for a second. So, to make chocolate, here's what you got to do. First, you have to grow a cacao tree. Okay, cacao tree takes about 3 to 5 years to get to fruiting size. You also have to grow it in a tropical climate. Once that tropical cacao tree has grown up to 3 to 5 years old and it has its fruit pods on it, you pick those seed pods from the tree. You carry them back, you scoop out the seeds, and you let those seeds sit around for about a week to get the bitterness out of them. Then you spread them out in the sun to dry, and you dry those seeds that were inside that seed pod until they're dry. Now, at that point, you can ship it around the world to other people to process if you want to, or if you're just doing this in your backyard as a hobby, you can do the next step, which is to roast those seeds. So you roast the seeds, and that time, the amount of time you roast it and how exactly you roast it depends. There's all sorts of little techniques to it that depend on where the chocolate comes from and what kind it is exactly. But once you've roasted those seeds, you actually remove most of the seed, almost all of it, down to what is called a cocoa nib. All right, the nib, this tiny little piece that was at the end of the seed, remains, and you take that nib and you grind it down through a giant grinding process to an incredibly fine powder. And while you're doing that, it also expresses a liquid, which becomes what they call chocolate liqueur. All right. Now, to make chocolate, you take this powder that you got from grinding up these nibs off of the end of these seeds that you roasted, that you grow on a tree for 3 to 5 years. You take those nibs and that powder and you mix it back together, some of the cocoa powder, some of the chocolate liqueur, and the proper mixture that you like, that you've tried out and experimented and found. You add milk, usually, or milk fats or some other processed version of milk, sugar, lecithin, and vanilla. All right, and that you mix together until it gets to the appropriate consistency. You shape it into the shape of a rabbit or a little kiss or whatever, and then you let it dry and harden, and you either sell it or you eat it. Right? Well, we added some extra things to our chocolate besides just our cocoa. So let's go back and look at that. Milk comes out of a cow. Okay, that's pretty easy. Sugar, on the other hand, that second ingredient, or I mean, sorry, third ingredient after cocoa. Let's look at sugar for a second. Where does sugar come from? Anybody know? Sugar cane. And also, anybody know the second place it comes from? Beets. Who said beets? Whoever said beets, good job. Actually, most of the sugar in the United States comes from sugar beets, about 60-40% sugar beets and sugar cane. Both of the processes work about the same. So you take your sugar cane or your sugar beets, you plant them in a field. Sugar beets grow annually, so that's great. You can harvest them once a year. Sugar cane actually has to grow 2 years in the field. So you wait 2 years for your sugar cane to grow. You cut your cane down, or you pull your beets up, and you haul it to a processing plant. Either the cane or the beets is washed, chopped up into fine pieces, and then allowed to soak. It's then crushed by giant machines to extract the juice. The juice is filtered and purified by sulfur dioxide gas, calcium carbonate, and calcium hydroxide, which is lime, by the way, and these giant towers that are 20 to 30 meters tall, where they bubble things down and up in this crazy process. And that juice is then turned into syrup by using vacuum pumps to suck off the water. They lower the pressure over the container of syrup, and that causes the water to boil away. Then that syrup has crystals seeded in it under vacuum a second time until it turns into a thick, sludgy mixture of sugar crystals and molasses. They throw all that in a centrifuge. They centrifuge out the molasses, which flies out to the outside because it's a liquid. The crystals stay inside a screen. They then collect those sugar crystals, sort them by size, perhaps grinding some of them up, and then they package them after drying them in a hot air dryer. And then send them off to consumers. Do you know how lecithin and vanilla are made? These are processes that are almost this long or longer. Lecithin can actually be found in a lot of different places. Sunflowers, soybeans, but it's a very small percentage of those. It used to be found always in eggs. When you use egg yolks in a recipe, that's usually lecithin that you're actually using from the egg yolk if you're using it to make a fluffy mixture that you want to catch air. Anyway, chocolate after human beings have made it, which by the grace of God we have the cleverness and the capacity to do this, we can create this substance. It's a wonderful thing. But after we get done making it, it's like nothing else in the natural world. There's nothing that has that mixture of sugar and fat together with that smooth feel that somebody even mentioned, and that creamy texture. It is a new thing that we have not had available to us. In fact, when they were looking for a high-calorie food to get soldiers to eat, because under the stress of battle, soldiers wouldn't eat. Oftentimes, they'd lose weight because they couldn't take in enough calories in World War II. They commissioned the Hershey Company to make a artificially high-calorie creation that people would want to eat even when they weren't hungry, which after a lot of experimentation, he did. I think it will not be surprising to you to find out that sugar has a dopamine response in our bodies. We get a spike in dopamine. We get the same pleasure feeling from eating a lot of concentrated sugar. So where am I going with this? I'm not condemning those who eat chocolate. I want to be clear about that. But we need to be aware that chocolate's not the only one of these things. Chocolate's actually a really old-fashioned version of this. Now, you go to a restaurant, fast food chain, they have fine-tuned everything in their product to hook you. They want you to come back for more. They have created unnatural combinations and concentrations of things. If you ever go on a website for a restaurant to look up their ingredients, you'll be amazed the things you find sugar in. Right? Sugar in the buns, sugar in the cheese. How do you do that? How do you get sugar in there? Well, they put it in there because it keeps you coming back. We need to be aware that the devil and the world are working together to create things that will cause our bodies to respond in unnatural, in overloaded ways. So when something tastes too good to be true, right, that's probably actually a signal to us that something is going on. We're being manipulated behind the scenes. So if we have that awareness, perhaps that helps us to understand better what to do and how to respond, and helps us easier fight off any temptations that we may feel, any urges our body comes up with, because our body is designed by God to love salt, to love sweet things, to love fat. These are the things our body needs to run, to work, to go. But it's just that these things have never been so available to us. And that is something we need to be aware of and be ready for. I know it's hilarious for a larger person like myself to be giving this talk in this section. I'm sad that God gave this to me. It's somewhat embarrassing, but this is what he laid on my heart right now, so this is what I end up here talking about. So let's look at some biblical advice about how to handle this. Proverbs 23, 30 through 33. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. So while this is about wine, it definitely applies to other situations, other temptations. And I want to first talk about the fact that this warning is directed at people who linger over the wine, people who go in search of it. That's the people who need to be super worried, who need to be aware, who need to be on top of things about that sort of thing, about the wine in this case. But if it's food, if it's these other things we're going to talk about, you need to be aware of what it is that you, your personal weaknesses are, so that you can fight them off, so you can work at fighting them off. The advice, it says, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. The wine will be attractive looking. It will look attractive, so don't look at it. The food from fast food places may indeed actually taste good. Depends on the fast food place you go to, right? It may actually be good. Chocolate definitely is good. But if you eat one of those giant, like, pound plus bars from Trader Joe's once a day, right? If you do that, that's not going to be good, right? So it's, and then we look at this, how does God also helped to advise us here. Not just as you say, avoid looking at it, avoid it entirely. He also says, Think about the consequences. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Think about the consequences of whatever indulgence it is that may be tempting you. All right. So that's processed food. On to another thing that also embarrasses me. Video games. Good Lord, put this one on my heart as well. So to quote our resident expert on this topic, Mr. Evan Skrin, the psychological concept of flow is the sweet spot between something being too challenging and not challenging enough. And this is exactly how video games work. They ramp up difficulty based on skill level so that when people are engaged with a game, they're in this idea of flow. And when they beat a level, they get a high score, etc., there's a huge dopamine spike in their brain, which in and of itself has been measured to be more addictive than our most potent addictive drugs. So what it is that video games are twisting is this sense of accomplishment. It is this sense of achieving a goal. Video games are broken down to these nice little easily achievable goals that look nothing like real life. Right? In a video game, many of you may not know, but in video games, you start off, they have like these tutorial levels or these beginning parts where you take just a small few steps and you're always having a little success, then a little challenge, then a little success. It's mimicking real life, but in a place that is virtual, that's private, that doesn't matter. So why are video games more, and there are lots of studies about this, they are more addictive to men than to women, and that comes down to physiological differences. Men are more rewarded in our physiological responses for taking over territory, for exercising control over situations, for this long list of things. And video games know this, and they're designed intentionally. The flip side of video games, I think, is social media, which I didn't fit into this sermon, but social media, I think, is more tuned towards the female psyche and the female physiological responses. But we're going to talk about video games here just briefly a little bit more. Okay, so we're mimicking this accomplishment of goals. And again, this sounds like I'm just saying, oh, they're terrible, never do it. I play some video games sometimes. Right? Video games are not in and of themselves bad. But what you need to do is you need to weigh and understand what's really going on. Is that goal inside the video game as important as that goal in real life? No, of course not, right? Is that chance to talk to my friends online while playing a game that we all enjoy as valuable as something else in real life? It might be. So if you're spread out with your friends or your family all over the country, and one way you can get together is to get together online and play a game together and have that connection, that could be a very good and valid use of this kind of technology. But know that it is being designed on purpose to lure you in, to trap you, and to get you to waste the precious few years you have on this earth. So, I don't know why God took me to this verse, but I think it was kind of cool. So, this is the Bible verse that I'm going to use to talk about this sense of accomplishment, real life versus fantasy. So Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So, while the accomplishments in video games might be easier to get, they might be faster, the accomplishments that God offers are so much more epic and amazing. The real life that God offers is so much more astounding and fulfilling, but it is harder. That is certainly true. So for video games, the response I think that the Bible has for it is, if you're not using it as just a social platform, or if you're not using it for a God-honoring, building-up purpose, then I think the Bible's response is, look to what God has to offer you in real life to overcome those temptations to those easy accomplishments, and look at the amazing accomplishments he has for his believers who follow him. All right, the last application here is the pursuit of beauty. And before we get going into this one, I want you guys to take out your honey, and you have the little sticks there. And I want you to take that out and share your honey around the table. Just take a little dip in there. And again, we're going to taste and see that God is good, and that the way he's made our body to feel, sense these sensations is good. And there's a reason we're doing honey right here, because this pursuit of beauty topic isn't a new one. This is one that goes back to almost the dawn of time. As Mr. Tipler has told me before, great story, they found honey inside Pharaoh's tombs that could still be eaten. It was still perfectly good. God preserved it. God made honey in such a way that it is a preserving material, right? It doesn't rot. It doesn't age in the right circumstances. So, in ancient times, even in Egypt, they painted their eyes. Right, we know this. We see the hieroglyphs. We see that they did this. We also have it mentioned in the Bible multiple times, discussions of people painting their eyes and putting on decorations. And the whole purpose of this, this pursuit of beauty, is to gain attention, both attention from others of the same gender as us and also others of the opposite gender. Now, men for women, women for men. While this pursuit of beauty is going to sound like I'm talking a lot about things that women do, there are similar sorts of things that men do. Obviously, men don't use makeup, but and some of this other stuff. But men seek attention as well. So I think perhaps the pursuit of beauty might be better titled the pursuit of attention. So I tried to search up a research article that discussed how the attention from men and boys can be addictive to someone. And I would suggest you not to search that. You get a lot of essays by people who are weirdly crowing about their addiction to this because look at how much attention they can get. It's very strange. So, needless to say, it is an experience that is fairly common for people in modern times to actually recognize that they're addicted to this attention from others. And God made the attention of our spouse, our significant other, to be, I don't know why I use the term significant other, I'm now horrified for a moment, I'm sorry. Anyway, our spouse, our future spouse, to be something that was wonderful to us. So if you take a look at Song of Songs by Solomon, chapter 2, 4 through 7, this is the Shulamite. She's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So why we're talking about this now is that we're often really, really unaware of the physiological responses that are going on in interactions between people of opposite genders, and even sometimes people of the same genders. And we're going to use cosmetics as an example of how those interactions can be manipulated. It's not the only way at all. Again, please don't take it as condemnation of the entire topic. Okay. Research shows that in general, modern women use cosmetics for two main purposes: camouflage and seduction. Okay? Camouflage is used to remove negative features they don't want other people to see, to help them fit in more, to match those around them. Like using concealer or foundation, this creates an appearance of matching other people. But these actions actually induce a physiological response in other people, because they make the person appear more feminine and more youthful, right? And that's the desire of the person, is they want to look more feminine, more youthful, or perhaps they want to just fit in with everybody around them. Okay. The positive features, the seduction, though, is where we see this really ramping up. Eyeshadow and eyeliner can be used to mimic the natural differences in coloration around the eyes. Women and girls have more colored variance around their eyes than men do. So men see that color variance as a sign of femininity, which typically draws the attention of men, especially in today's society. Okay, so emphasizing those natural color differences can make you get more attention, right? Ezekiel 23:40. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. And that's, of course, talking about the messenger from the foreign king that he's asking for help from. Okay? Just as one more example from this of the ways these things can be done, red lips, cheeks, and fingernails are all suggestive of the flush that accompanies love sickness, right, from our Bible verse. In Song of Songs 4:3, your lips are like a strand of scarlet and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. So again, when people take extra actions to emphasize these features that get attention from someone, and this is the same thing as a guy wearing, you know, wearing some ostentatious shirt, or from the world, dudes wearing muscle shirts, the sleeves cut off so they can show off, go to the gun show, right? That is another example of that exact same thing. It's being ostentatious in your seeking of attention. Some of these things, like, I think cosmetics is pretty subtle, and not, like, you can tell the guy with the cut-off sleeves, because it's real obvious that he's doing that. I think because of the level of societal acceptance, we don't always realize what's going on, maybe, with some of those cosmetic things, right? But the Bible does give us great advice about this, because this is a really complicated issue. This is a tough thing to thread in a society where most people wear makeup out, right? In fact, I think it was 44% of women would feel incredibly uncomfortable leaving their house without makeup on. Like they wouldn't want to leave their house. So when you're trying to thread that within a society, a civilization where the expectations are some of that, what do you do? And I think, again, you look to the Bible, and it has wonderful advice in these situations. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Those would be ostentatious things. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. From 1 Timothy 2. All right, so take that principle and use it. Non-ostentatious apparel. You're not trying to draw attention to yourself except for your godliness and your good works. Okay? 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adornment be merely, or not merely, depending on your version, whether you have that word in there or not. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So again, we shouldn't be seeking undue attention. We should be letting our attitudes and actions, the person of our heart, should be what's being displayed and what's drawing attention, if any, to us. Okay, and that goes back to the beginning where we're talking about it is the attitudes of the heart that dictate whether or not our uses of these technologies or techniques or things in the modern world are sinful. You know, are you making more out of that than you make out of God? Is this more important to you than God is? Is it more important than some other commandment that God has given you? That is where we really need to analyze our behavior and our actions and check and see. So, wrapping up. Stolen water and bread eaten in secret. As I've said, neither the water nor the bread are in them of themselves sinful. It's the circumstances, how they were gotten, the attitude towards them in the heart that makes them sinful. God has proper uses for all these aspects of our bodies, and we need to make sure by knowledge of the scriptures and by loving and prayerful relationship with God that we're using those responses and these aspects of ourselves correctly, and that we're doing it in a way that's beneficial to not just ourselves but to the body of Christ together. So I'm going to close with a passage from Colossians 1, 9 through 18. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. And so I think if we just make sure and make certain that in all things, in every area of our life, whether we think the Bible speaks about it or not necessarily, that we just make certain that Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all those things in our life. So please bow together and let us close in prayer here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to gather together to worship You, to talk about the wonderful way that You made our bodies to work, and to learn and to think about how we might respond to this new and different world, this always changing world. But Lord, You are never changing. Your Son, Jesus Christ, sent to the cross to die for our sins, is our Lord and will always be our Lord. The Holy Spirit You sent into this world is with us. You are with us always, even to the end of the age. Let that be our strength, Lord, no matter what new and different situations we encounter. Help us to rely upon You and to lift You up and to make You preeminent in all things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.